chapter 6, where we'll read a verse and we'll begin again studying some of the attributes of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us, and may we get a glimpse of your greatness, Father, your power, your glory. I pray that you would help us tonight. We stand unworthy servants. Father, we are certainly not anywhere near your majesty, and we desire that you would be honored and glorified in this place. Father, you're the one who deserves to be lifted up, and I pray that you would be. Bless this service tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We often use the word awesome in a very light and a very frivolous way. We talk about, wow, that was an awesome meal, or that was an awesome cup of coffee. Amen. And we use that term lightly, and that's not really what it means. What we don't mean is that thing was full of awe. That just left me awe-inspired. Or the word also means awful, full of awe, filled with awe. And we're not saying that I was just awed. In other words, my jaw dropped because that was such an amazing thing that I just experienced. And it may be different if we speak of something being awe-inspiring, but most things are not full of awe like we'll sometimes attribute to them. And yet God is an awesome God. And I want us to consider tonight the awesomeness of God. We can use terms like transcendence, omnipotence. God is great. God is the greatest. God transcends all of man's imaginations. We can use terms like glory to describe him. But the Savior, Jesus Christ, did very well at the end of his model prayer in describing his Heavenly Father. I think it's notable that we call this the model prayer, and most religious people think of it as the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's not a prayer that he would ever have to pray himself, because he stated in that prayer, "Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us." Well, Jesus never committed any transgressions. He never sinned. He never had any spiritual debts that needed to be forgiven. And so that would not have been his own prayer. That would have been a model prayer. And the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. What are the proper elements of prayer?" And so I think it's notable there in Matthew chapter 6 that Christ started out, and we can learn much about prayer from Christ's example here. He said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The first thing he did was he began to praise God and recognize God for his holiness. And I think it's a good thing for us to begin praying and recognizing and attributing to God his attributes. He is honored by that. When we attribute to God by faith, we say, "Oh God, you are so great, you are so powerful, you're so merciful. Thank you for being such a kind and truthful God. Thank you for always telling the truth. Thank you for your great character." That's a great way to start a prayer time. Too often our prayer is about me. God, help me with something, provide for me. It's about me, 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 me. And it's not wrong to ask for daily bread and this kind of thing, but there are so many things in prayer that are not about me. They're not about ourselves. And so we should broaden out our understanding. The Bible speaks of intercession, giving of thanks. That means praying for other people and thanking God for what he has done, and not just my prayer time being about me and what I think I need. It's about him. But we get down close to the end of this prayer, this model prayer, in verse 13. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, as he concludes this brief prayer with its amazing elements, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I want us to consider that last sentence of the model prayer tonight as we talk about the awesomeness of God. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Don't ever imagine that God doesn't have control over a particular situation. Don't ever imagine that it's beyond his ability or beyond his knowledge. He knows all things. He understands and has everything firmly in hand. And so he certainly is, according to the Word of God, he certainly is an awesome God. The first thing that I should bring to your attention is that God is the absolute potentate, and a potentate is a monarch or a ruler, and that's what thine is the kingdom implies. Thine is the kingdom. God, you have the kingdoms of this world under control, and you're the absolute ruler of this world, and you're the one upon whom we can depend. Now look with me to Matthew chapter 4, back up just a little bit here. And verse 1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And this temptation lasted for 40 days, the Bible says. He was fasting and being tempted by the devil for 40 days. Look down to verse 8 where the Bible says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's why Satan's effort to tempt Christ here are almost laughable, because he says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Wait a minute, the Lord is already the master of all the kingdoms of the earth, and he can control them at will, and there's nothing the devil can do for him. Christ didn't even address the ridiculousness of this temptation, but merely quoted scripture, and he said, the Bible says you should worship only God, and he should not worship you, Satan. He didn't even address the idea that thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. God is the absolute ruler of this world. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is another statement about God's divine absolute rulership over this world. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says these words, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. And then skip down to chapter 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, the Bible says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Don't worship anybody else. And that's what Christ was quoting when he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, because he is the absolute ruler. He already owns it all. And if everything belongs to God, what can we give him? What can we give him if he already owns everything? It's a legitimate question. In Malachi chapter 3, the Bible does speak concerning tithing and bring the tithes into the storehouse. 3:8 says, you've robbed me. Verse 10 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Does God need our money? Does God need your money? And many of you are faithful givers. You are faithful in tithing and giving offerings. And so we're able to accomplish the work of missions. We're able to support a lot of missionaries here because you faithfully give. Does God need your money? No, he doesn't need your money. He owns everything. You say, well, why does the Bible say to give then? Because we need God's blessing, and we need order. We need practice at trusting him. That's what it is. Faith doesn't come to us naturally. We need to learn to trust the Lord better. He doesn't need our goods. He gives the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. God gives us everything that we have already. He doesn't need my money or yours. He can come up with that. He can create it out of thin air. He can miraculously produce what needs to be produced. I was reading a letter of thankfulness from a young preacher just a few hours ago, an email, and he said, we've been meeting in a particular church building, and we wanted to buy it, and the previous owners were asking $200,000 for that building, and we just waited and kept praying, and a new firm took up ownership, and they offered it to us for $150,000, and it was still too much money, and so we kept praying until the newest owner said, I just want to give you that property. And they gave it to this small church, and now they're trying to raise some funds to remodel it and refinish it and repair it. But the fact of the matter is, the reason I give you that illustration is because God owns it all. And he can do whatever he wants to do with it. Don't ever imagine that you can bribe God that just by putting a check in the offering basket that somehow you are pandering his favor. God doesn't need your money. You need his blessings. And people who say, oh, I can't afford to tithe, I can't afford to give to missions, are just simply in a position where they're not exercising faith. My conclusion is I can't afford not to tithe. I need God's blessings in my life. I need God's blessings on my finances. I need to trust the Lord more. My faith is not as strong as it should be. And so I need to give because I need to learn to trust him better. He owns it all. He doesn't need my resources. We need to trust him. We need to learn to trust him. We need to put him first in our life. And in Matthew chapter 6, this whole issue of giving and trusting God, it does deal with giving as well, but mostly it's trusting God for our sustenance. And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if somebody says, oh, I've got to have my money, I can't give any to church, I can't give any to God, we know where your treasure is, where your heart is. And God does too. He knows it better than we do. If somebody says in their heart, oh, I can't afford to give, I've got to have everything I have in order to make my ends meet, they're saying to God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you to meet my needs. When he is the supreme ruler, he's the absolute potentate of this world. He owns it all. And he can give his people as much as he chooses to. I heard a funny quip. A man asked God, how long is 1,000 years? He said, and God said, oh, it's just a minute. He said, how much is $1 million? And God said, oh, it's just a penny. He said, would you give me a penny? And God's answer was, in a minute. So we don't understand God's economy. We don't understand God's timetable. But the fact is, he owns it all, and he wants us to trust him. He wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and in faith. He wants us to increase in faith. We sang a little bit ago, faith is the victory. Yes, it is. Faith is the victory. And that's what 1 John chapter 5 says. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we just need to trust him. So what about giving? My giving demonstrates that I trust the Lord, and he increases my faith when I take that step of trust and dependency upon him. Can I afford it? Most of us would say, no, probably not. I can't afford that. But I can't afford not to have God's blessings on my finances. I can't afford to put myself in a position where I'm looking only at myself and thinking that I'm responsible to figure out how to meet my needs. I need God's power involved. He's the absolute ruler. He owns it all. What we yield to him, he does not need. What we yield to him. Oh, God wants your life. Why does God want your life? Because he wants your heart. But what I yield to the Lord, he doesn't need, doesn't have to have. I'm not indispensable. He can raise up somebody else who can do just as much or even more, and probably more. He can raise up somebody else who's even more valuable in his service than I am. God doesn't absolutely have to have me or you. We are dispensable. But what we need is God's blessing on our life. What we need is God's hand, God's power invested in us. He wants us to honor him. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6. A couple of verses of scripture from the Old Testament here that speak to this subject. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 verse 3 says, "And Solomon sent Huram the king of Tyre, saying, sent to Huram the king of Tyre, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the house which I build is great, for God is our God above all gods." Okay, he's talking about the fact that he's going to build a temple to the Lord. Now look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 14. "And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant, showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee all with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hath fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? I've built you a magnificent house, but you don't need it. You dwell in the heavens. The heaven of the heavens is your dwelling place. Much more majestic, much more glorious than I could ever accomplish anything here on this earth with. And the Bible says that God doesn't need the house that we build for him. God doesn't need that. And so why do we invest ourselves, and why do we give of ourselves in order to accomplish such things? For his honor, for his glory, so his work can be accomplished. Not because he needs anything that we could give him. God is God. He is the absolute ruler of this world, and he wants us to learn to trust him, and we honor him. He deserves that honor. Because thine is the kingdom, Jesus said. Thine is the kingdom. And he said, furthermore, thine is the kingdom and the power. God is the absolute potentate, and God has absolute power. He has absolute power. We call this omnipotence. God has all power, and there's nothing lacking in what he has the ability to do. He has the power to do anything he wills to do. He will never violate his word. Now look back with me again to the book of Deuteronomy. God will never violate his word. When he promises something, he's going to follow through. And if he promises not to do something, he won't do it. But that's the restriction that God has upon him, is he will not do anything contrary to his word or that violates his character. That's all that God cannot do in that sense. He is not a ridiculous God, and so he can't do anything ridiculous like, oh, can God create a rock bigger than he can lift? How foolish, how silly, how stupid. God doesn't do foolish stuff. God doesn't do stupid stuff. And that's one of the restrictions on his power that that we know of in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, the Bible says, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? There's nobody who's greater than you. You can do whatever you choose to do, whatever you decide to do. There's no limitation to God's power. And so God was angered, the Bible says, when the children of Israel said, Can God give us bread in the wilderness? Can God give us water in the wilderness? God was angered by that because he had already proved himself in bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. He had already performed the 10 plagues in Egypt. He had already parted the waters of the Red Sea. He had already done all these things. So can God give us water? Can God give us flesh to eat in this wilderness? The Bible says he was angered because of their unbelief and their murmuring against him. He had already proved that he could, and God was disturbed that they would not believe him. They would not trust him in the face of all the great things he'd already done. Now look at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said in verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. This is after God had challenged Job and showed him a little bit of what he'd accomplished in nature and all the mighty beasts and the heavens and the earth and the snow and the ice and all the things. He said, where were you when this all came about, Job? Where were you when all this happened? And Job was humbled, and he came to the point of saying, I know that you can do everything. Your power is not limited. I think it's interesting. I mentioned it, I think, last week about this person who'd been questioning me about faith. And he said, does a person have to have 100% unquestioned faith in order for God to honor them? And my answer to him was that faith is not quantitative. Faith is qualitative. It's not how much faith we have, but what kind of faith is it? Is it real, genuine confidence and trust in the Lord? It's the quality of faith that God's looking for. And ultimately, he said, what if a person says they believe on Christ, but in their heart they're thinking they have to do good works to get saved? I said, well, a person can't be saved that way because they don't have the right quality of faith. They don't have the right kind of faith. And in Mark chapter 9, this child who was demon-possessed, his father brought to Jesus. And he said, you can help my child if you will. And he said, all things are possible to him that believeth. There in Mark chapter 9, verse 24 says, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And apparently the Lord understood that this was the right kind of faith. It was weak, but it was the right kind of faith. And he healed that lad. He cast a demon out of that young child because God recognized the quality of the faith. In contrast to this, we can do nothing. We can't do anything. And I am more aware of this all the time. You should understand that sometimes young people develop suddenly paralysis. We read in the news just again this last week, an NFL player who's 31 years old died suddenly. And athletes are dying, young athletes are dying suddenly these days. And people die at all ages, and sometimes tragedies occur in people's lives. And the fact of the matter is, you and I don't have any control over such things. We don't have any control over this. Your heart may be in a degraded condition right now, and you don't even realize it because you feel fine. How many people have gone to the doctor and the doctor said, you're full of cancer. What? How can that be? I felt fine up until just a week ago. Sorry, you've only got 2 weeks to live because your body's full of cancer. The fact of the matter is we don't have any control. God's the one who's all-powerful. God's the one who's omnipotent. And he wants us to honor him. He wants us to acknowledge that he is the God of all creation. I look at the universe. I'm continually amazed about the facts of this universe. You know what? We can't even plumb the depths of it. I mentioned to you just last week about the fact that some researchers are now questioning whether our vast universe revolves very slowly on a great axis. And this is professional scientists that are thinking this based on the pictures that are being taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. Does our vast universe operate on a huge axis? Maybe. We don't know. We can't even plumb the depths of DNA. We can't even figure out why DNA is what it is. And we can't even figure out matter. The newest thing in physics is string theory. Not atoms and nucleuses and neutrons and electrons and all that. It's string theory. Smaller bits of matter than we ever imagined were there. We can't figure it out. You can't figure it out. You're not smart enough. There are so many things we don't know, and God's the one who created it all. God just spoke a word and it came into existence. What a great God he is. He is the all-powerful one. All things are mysterious to man, but God can do it. We don't understand matter. We don't understand time. Nothing's too hard for him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. These are all excellent reasons to submit to the Lord. He is an awesome God. And I can't figure out heads from tails a lot of times. But he knows the end from the beginning because he sees all time at a glance. And he created everything. In Jeremiah 32:17, the Bible says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast... 32:17, yes. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their father of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, with great terror. Thou hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy laws. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. And isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic? After all that God does for people, and yet they won't listen to him, they won't obey him, they won't acknowledge him. And with his showcase people, the nation of Israel, he judged them because of it. Verse 24 says, Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass. Behold, thou seest it, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee a field for money and take witnesses. For the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Nothing's too hard for God. And he has everything under control. And you know what? All the problems you have wrapped up in one pretty little bundle is nothing to God. God doesn't have any problems. Will you commit your life to him and trust him? He's an awesome God. And the Bible tells us, Jesus said, Thine is the kingdom and the power. And he goes on and says, Thine is the glory. Look at Psalm 107 with me. Psalm 107. And the Bible teaches us a little bit about the glory of God. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Verse 2. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And skip down to verse 8, which says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Give God glory, praise him, honor him, because he's a good God. And then again, verse 15, we read some of these verses this morning. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Again in verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." The same thing in verse 31. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works, for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 32 says, "Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." In other words, give God praise. Praise the Lord. Honor him. Glorify him. He is great. He is an awesome God. He has it all under control. Don't ever imagine you're on your own, you're by yourself, and you have to figure things out. You know what? We take a whole lot on ourselves when we imagine we've got to figure it out. We've got to figure things out, after all. And I think it's probably not uncommon for the head of a household to imagine he's got to have things figured out. He's got to, after all, he's got to lead his family. He's got to know what's going on. But in so many applications, we're taking too much on ourselves. We're taking too much on ourselves. God, let God be God. Thine is the power and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Honor him, praise the Lord, and let God be God. And don't imagine that you can figure things out. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. We've got a whole lot of scripture that we could look at on this subject in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 4, hear the word of God says, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies." And Psalm 119, verse 160, says something very similar to that. I should say Psalm 18, verse 3. I lost my place in my notes. Psalm 18, verse 3. Psalm 18, verse 3 says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." God is able to accomplish his purposes, and he will make sure that things are done right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness..." That's chapter 12, verse 13, verse 15. It says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." I told you here a couple weeks ago that I'm memorizing Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. "Be not drunk with wine, nor in its excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always unto God for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Giving thanks to God for all things. Why? Thanking God for everything that happens in your life. Because if you're committed to him, it's not an accident. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Don't imagine, "Oh, something's going wrong in my life. What's the deal here?" Give thanks to God for that. And that's easier said than done. I understand. It's not as easy done as it is said. That be thankful for the things that happen in your life. If you're committed to God, he's got a purpose. Somebody asked a well-known devotional speaker and writer, "Why did this happen to me?" And the answer was simply, "Because God must have known you needed it." That's why it's happening to you. God must have known you needed it. And so he permitted that to come into your life for that purpose, because he has a great plan in mind. He's the master of the circumstances, and he is worthy of us giving him honor and glory. He deserves absolute praise. We don't deserve praise, but God does. And in closing, he said, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." He is absolutely perpetual. He is eternal. He is forever. Now look with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible teaches us that God's eternal. He surpasses all time and space. Not only is he eternal, he's also infinite. And that's what is addressed here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up." The foundations of the earth, the heavens, "as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Imagine God being so big to fold up the heavens like a piece of garment, like a worn-out garment. He said, "I'm going to fold them up and put them away and do it again." What a vast, infinite God he is. He is eternal. He is infinite. He encompasses all space and time. And the Bible says his word will endure forever as well. Who can last forever? Who can last forever? How much time do you have in this mortal life? It may only be a year. It could be less. It could be 5 years. It could be 10 years. It could be 50 years. It could be 70 years. Who knows? Nobody knows except God. How much time do you have? But the fact of the matter is, all of us are going to come to a terminus of our physical existence. But God lasts forever. God will endure for all generations. The Bible uses the term 1,000 generations. That's a long, long time. 1,000 generations. I can remember a couple generations back. I was talking to someone recently about visiting where my dad grew up on the Custer farm in South Central Missouri. And they still had a dog named Shep, and they still had a horse named Maud. And they had a little pond down on the Custer farm where we kids would run around in the field in the evening and collect in canning jars, collect fireflies. I would go out to the back 40 or whatever it was with Grandpa Custer and watch him as he plowed the field. And we say, "Well, that was a long time ago. That was 60 years ago or more. And a couple generations. What about 1,000 generations? Some people get their mind boggled when you start talking about the 1900s. "Oh, that was a long time ago, the 1900s. That was just 23 years ago, the 1900s, before the year 2000 began. But what about 1,000 generations? That's how God tries to describe his eternality to us. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, forever and ever. Amen." And the Lord put his own exclamation at the end of that model of prayer. Only the Lord can last forever. He's the only one who can. And again, look at Matthew chapter 6 with me, verse 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 6, a little bit later in this same passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, the Lord said this, and this is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do not break through nor steal. And how long is that going to last? That's going to last forever. That kind of investment will last forever. Oh, people get all hung up about their temporal, worldly investments. The Bible says in James that one of these days the rich men of the earth will weep and howl because their miseries will settle upon them and they'll lose everything that they possess. Their gold and their silver will be gone. It won't be able to survive the test of time. But God is still there. He is eternal. This is about things that will last. Notice verse 30 of this same chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O ye of little faith? God knows how to care for his own, and he will be around forever. And as I said, his prayer ends with an amen. That word amen in the Greek language means truly. It means this will happen. It's a seal of the certainty of it. It's firm, surely. What an awesome God we know and serve. And he can say, thine is the kingdom. And he's talking about himself, we know, as well as talking to his heavenly Father. Thine, mine, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Have confidence in that great God and don't doubt him. Don't wonder if he really is up to speed, if he really knows what's going on in your life, if he's really able to do anything about it. He can. He does. He's fully aware of it all. In fact, I think it's safe to say that a lot of the distresses that God's people experience, the Lord brings because he knows what they will produce in the life of God's child. You say, that's mean. Why does God do that? No, not if he intends good because of it, and he's going to accomplish a good purpose because of it. You know, if I break my leg and where the bone knits, it's stronger than any other part of that particular bone. That was a good thing for me, wasn't it? That was a good thing for me. And if I can learn patience and if I can learn to follow the Lord and trust him and walk with God as a result of the difficulties that I experience in my life, that's a good thing. If I can give him more honor and glory and praise because of the challenges that I face in this life, that's a good thing. And so it becomes more than just in everything give thanks. That's almost a begrudging type of, that can be almost a begrudging type spirit. In every situation, I need to give thanks. No, the Bible says thanking God for all things, Ephesians 5:20, for everything. Because he's going to accomplish a great work in your life through it. And on the other side, we'll say that was good. There's a little poster on the wall that I see regularly as we exit the fitness center where my wife and I like to go to exercise on a regular basis. And we're very committed to health and very committed to keeping and maintaining core strength. But it says, whoever said, man, I really regret that good workout I just had. And the answer is an emphatic nobody. And as you look back in your life and you see where the Lord has brought you and you see what God's done in your life, who would say, that was a big mistake. That never should have happened. I wish that hadn't come about in my life. It's always something that we can rejoice over ultimately because God accomplished a great purpose in our life and made us stronger as a result of it. That's always going to be the case because he is a wise, powerful God. He's got control of everything. And we ought to just trust him. We ought to just trust the Lord to see us through and not question and not doubt and not challenge. God's going to accomplish. He doesn't cause anybody to sin. that displeases the Lord when we sin. But you know what? God can still bring good as a result of our sin. He can still cause good to be accomplished, even through negative circumstances. Amen. What an awesome God He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to trust you and help us to see you as you are. Help us to see a God who knows all things. And Father, you plumb the depths of the mysteries that we cannot figure out, we cannot fathom. And Father, you can find a way to bring all things about for good. Even when we falter and stumble and fail, Father, you can create good from that. And I think about the testimonies that we could hear even tonight of people who've been through the mill and you've brought them through, and they would say, I'm stronger. I praise the Lord because He's faithful. And Father, you're always there, and I pray that we would be encouraged in that great truth. And Father, we'd look to you with more confidence and more joy and more faith as a result of life that happens. Encourage the hearts of your people tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's